Come this morning to Isaiah chapter 41. There certainly are a lot of things about the chapters that we're taking up week by week that we don't have time to cover. And in a sense, it's really sad that we, don't have more time to look at, especially at Isaiah chapter 40, because there's so much in this chapter. But we're moving on, and this morning we come to chapter 41. But before we do, I'd like to go back and just revisit for a moment the closing verses of chapter 40. They are well known to us, but it's always good just to be reminded of promises and statements like this one. And it's beginning in verse 28 of chapter 40. I'll just read them briefly. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that thought carries over now into chapter 41. It's the same thought of God's promises and of God's faithfulness to Israel. And so having that in mind, let me read from verse 1 of chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O coastland. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet. Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? The answer, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. A series of questions now in chapter 41. We have the answer in the latter part of verse 4. Keep silent before me, O coastlands, going back now to verse 1. These would have been the nations making up the coast around the Mediterranean area, and these would have been the nations observing and watching God's dealings with Israel. Because remember in chapter 40 now, the focus changes from judgment to comfort. And the children of Israel have gone through the Babylonian judgment. They have gone through a time of chastening. And now the word to the prophet is, comfort ye, my people. And this thought continues into chapter 41. And as we look at the content of chapter 40, God is saying to Israel, wait on me, put your trust in me, and I will give you strength moment by moment, day by day, for what you're facing. Here's a little devotional thought just to keep in mind. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture where God says that He will give you strength for next year. And I'm actually not aware of any place in Scripture where the Lord says He will give you strength for next week. But I believe it is in Scripture strength for the day. So day by day, as we wait on the Lord and walk with the Lord, He gives us strength for the way that we take. Now, why do you suppose the Lord does not promise us this morning that He is going to give us strength for next year? Anybody have any suggestions why the Lord doesn't give us strength right now for what we're going to go through next year? Any ideas? Well, here are three answers very quickly. We may not be here, so the Lord's not going to waste what we don't need. The other thing is, we don't know what we're going to be facing this time next year, so we wouldn't know what to do with the resources that the Lord gives us anyway. And the other, I think I heard, is this is the day of salvation, and it is true that the Lord may come today and take us home, and not to be redundant, but if He takes us home to heaven, we're not going to need any more strength for the sojourn. That will all be over. Any other ideas? I think that the thought I had in mind, if the Lord simply dispensed strength, and like we could go to the supermarket and buy enough groceries for the next year, we wouldn't need the supermarket. If we could go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me strength for a year, He knows the propensity of our heart to take what He gives and to neglect Him. So I believe one of the reasons is He wants us to stay close to Him. If you'd hold your place here in Isaiah and turn to Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. Most of us could quote it by memory, but sometimes it does well just to look at the words, even though we know them. 23rd Psalm. And notice that it says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And you will note, please, that in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is speaking of the Lord in the third person. Did you notice that? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down. He leads me. That third person speaking about the Lord. Oh, how good the Lord is to me. He provides for me, etc. But notice now in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And what's the next phrase? For you, or thou, art with me. What's the difference? He is no longer speaking about the Lord. He's speaking to the Lord. And the difference is, having gone through the valley of the shadow, the Lord is nearer to us when we need Him than He is when we think we do not need Him. And there are times in our lives as Christians that we look back and say, the Lord was faithful to me. The Lord has done all of these wonderful things for me. But beloved, when you and I are in a difficult circumstance and we have come to our wit's end and we have no self-reliance, we have nothing left to trust, it is then that we are closer to the Lord because we need Him. At that point, it becomes second person, you. He's speaking now not about the Lord, but to the Lord. What a difference. The scriptures say it is good for me that I have been afflicted, for then I have taken heed to thy word. And so when we think of Isaiah 40, the Lord is near to His people. He is comforting His people. And now in chapter 41, the Lord is promising to Israel that moment by moment, day by day, strength that they need. You and I need it. Israel needed it. And here in chapter 41, it is the application of that strength that Israel needed. The first part of chapter 41 in verse 1 is nations or coastlands observe how God is faithful to Israel. Now, notice please verse 2. A series of questions. Who raised up one from the east? Who do you suppose that would be? This is actually an individual, a king, a mighty leader, and he has been raised up from the east. Any thoughts as to who that might be? Cyrus. He's a great leader from Persia. The Lord raised him up. And while they may not have appreciated everything about Cyrus and everything that he did, the prophet Isaiah is applying to Israel this truth, God is in control of national leaders. And that is a comforting thing when we remember that God set men up, God pulled men down. God is above it all. He's sovereign. There's nothing too hard for him. And so he raised him up. Look down to the middle part of verse 2. Who made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. Verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling generations from the beginning? These are searching questions. These are questions that would cause the nations surrounding Israel to think, if God has been faithful to watch over Israel, as God has been powerful to raise up Cyrus, that powerful king, that mighty general, marching through the world and just taking over country after country, if God raised him up, it is also God who can pull him down. The history of Israel has been a miracle. It's been a wonder to the rest of the world, and most of the world still today marvels at how God has taken care of Israel. A tiny little country, we've said it before, about 10 million people, in the midst of a world that hates them, war after war, conflict after conflict, humanly speaking, Israel should have been rubbed out of existence centuries ago. But God, in his sovereignty, has sided with Israel. You remember the Six-Day War? The world marveled at how Israel defeated her enemies. Just in no time. God did it, not Israel. God gave them the superiority to do it. And conflict after conflict, remember the Gulf War when Iraq was sending over missile after missile into Israel? And they were able to intercept those missiles and destroy them before they ever landed? Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, all of these nations would love to destroy Israel. But God, in his wisdom, and God in his sovereign plan, has sided with Israel. And that is exactly what the prophet is teaching in Isaiah chapter 41. God raises up leaders, and he pulls them down. Who would ever have thought that Saddam Hussein, with all of his, I'm not sure it's millions or billions of dollars now that they have found that he squirreled away for himself, with all of the palaces and with all of the power that he had for those many years, who ever thought that we would find him in a hole like a rat? God set him up. God pulled him down. We think of the mighty leaders of the world. Alexander the Great, when he was 33 years of age, had conquered the known world, and someone found him crying on a battlefield, and they asked him what was troubling him. His reply was, "I am troubled that there are no more nations to conquer." God set him up. God pulled him down. And so this is what God is teaching the nations surrounding Israel. If you will watch what God does with Israel, be reminded, God can do the same for you if you will obey God like Israel obeys God. And that brings us to the next section of the chapter, verse 5. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Speaking now of how when men see God at work, they are encouraged. It does a great deal for us, doesn't it, when we see God at work. When the coastland saw what God was doing for Israel and how Israel could work and labor as God was encouraging them, they saw that God did care enough for Israel to be involved in their daily affairs. And so, as they soldiered, and as they fastened, and as they worked as a nation, God was with them. And believe it or not, God is still with them today. Now verses 8 and following. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, sometimes as you're studying through the account of Abraham in Genesis 11 through about chapter 25, you may search those chapters for a phrase where it literally says, Abraham, my friend. This is where you will find it. You might want to underline that and put it somewhere in the margin of your Bible in Genesis 11 and following, because here God calls Abraham his friend. And this probably is a good reference to remember. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest region and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Speaking now, not specifically of Abraham, but of the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation. He called them and he has not cast them away. And then we have another one of those verses. Like the one in Isaiah 40, this is a companion verse, verse 10. Fear not. I have not counted them, but I am told that there are 365 fear not in the Bible. That's one for every day. Have you used yours today? Like a daily vitamin. Have you used your fear not today? What are we afraid of? Probably, if truth were told, every one of us is fearing something today, or at least we're tempted to fear something today, whether it be something very minor or something very major. Fear is a part of our lives. Satan works primarily through fear. Like a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You've probably heard it before, but the roaring lion is generally the old toothless lion. And the reason he roars is to dislodge his prey so that the younger lion can chase it down and kill it. And the best way to confront a roaring lion is to be steadfast, to not move. And so when Satan roars at us, we have a divine answer. Fear not. We don't have to be afraid. From the very minor to the very major, God says, fear not. Someone was talking about losing their pocketbook the other day. Something came to mind. I don't know if I told you about it or not, but I think I may have forgotten whether I told you or not. I'm standing where Dean stood, see, so you lose your memory when you stand where Dean stood. I was getting ready the other morning to go to the chapel, and I walked out to the car in the garage, and I put my billfold on top of the car. And I said to myself, now I cannot leave that there. And got to the chapel and reached into my pocket for my billfold, and it was not there. And I thought, well, surely I left it in the car where I normally put it, and it was not there. You know where it was? Scattered all over about a quarter of a mile in our neighborhood. You know what I'd done? I'd left it on top of my car. And by the time I got back, I was praying, Lord, there's a credit card, there's cash, there's a driver's license, there are all kinds of important papers. And what do? You fear at that moment, don't you? And by the time I got there, the neighborhood was just having a fine old time picking up driver's licenses and credit cards. And I pulled up and they said, we found this scattered all over the road. You might want to get this back. And I said, oh, you're right. And you know that not one scrap of paper was lost. It was all recovered, put back in my billfold for the next time that I leave it on top of the car. Fear not are from the minor to the major. They're really minor things in life. They come and go on a daily basis, like losing our billfold or our pocketbook. They're major things in life. We hear from the doctor, it's serious. We have issues with children and family and churches, and those are major things. God whispers to us this morning, fear not. And here's the reason. I am with you. This takes us back to the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And here the pronoun changes. For you, for thou art with me. Hebrews 13 puts it this way. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And in Hebrews, there the Greek language is in the double intensive. In the Greek, it reads something like this. I will never, never, no, never leave thee, so that I may boldly say. In other words, the Lord is with you as one of his children, and he will never leave you. He's right there with you. So the reason we fear not is because the Lord is with us. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Here's the first temptation. Be dismayed. What is dismay? Losing heart? Losing strength? Sometimes we face things and we wonder, how on earth will I ever make it through this? That's dismay. It's the idea of taking our eyes for just a moment off the Lord and putting them on the circumstances, like Peter walking on water. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And this suggests to us the beginning of the chapter. Who raises up and who pulls down? Who created it all? Who maintains it all? Who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning? Who is all-powerful and nothing escapes his notice? We're told in the scripture that the Lord marked the fall of even a sparrow from its nest. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, even the sparrows take no thought for what they're going to eat. You are of much greater value to God than sparrows, so why worry? I am your God. Here's the promise. I will strengthen you. And we would ask the question this morning, when will God strengthen us? He strengthens us day by day, moment by moment, as we have need. He gives grace for the moment. He gives grace for the day. And someone has said that he gives grace to the dying, but he does not give dying grace until we're dying. He gives us grace for what we're facing, but whatever we need, he gives it to us as we're waiting on him. And the idea of waiting is simply that we are in his presence looking to him and trusting him moment by moment. And as we trust, he gives. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a beautiful description. I love to think of the Lord laying his hand over our hand to do a task. When we attempt a task for him, or when we go about our duty, we do lay our hand to it, but our hand is not strong enough. So the Lord comes along and lays his hand over our hand and does for us what we cannot do. These are very real promises to those who wait. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a beautiful, beautiful verse. Now, his protection in verses 11 and following. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. What a beautiful promise. Now we want to rightly divide God's word. This promise is primarily to Israel as a nation, But whenever a verse is repeated in the New Testament, we know that the application is also for us. And these verses are indeed repeated in the New Testament. Peter tells us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Hebrews 13, as we mentioned a moment ago, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my what? Helper. A direct application of these verses. Here's another one. In Matthew chapter 11, it says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And the yoke there is just like what we would see in a farming context. Two animals plowing or working side by side. The yoke is that piece of wood that normally connects the two animals together so that when one begins to falter, the other stands strong. When we yoke with the Lord, all the resources of God are at our disposal as we yoke ourselves with Him. So, learn of me, he says. Take my yoke upon you. And then he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He doesn't stand over us with a whip or a rod. He actually strengthens us for the work that needs to be done. Fear not. I will help you. Here's another one in verse 14. Another, fear not. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. That's not very complimentary, is it? You worm? If you meet me on the street this afternoon and say, worm, John, how are you, brother? You worm. I may not take that as a compliment, but that's not how it's intended here. You worm, Jacob. The idea here is the Lord knows how weak and helpless Israel was. The Lord gives His strength to the needy, not to those who consider themselves strong. So the idea here is not to belittle Israel, but to help them to understand that the Lord gives strength to those who are in need. How often do we say to ourselves, I wish that I had strength for this task. I wish that I had strength to face this trial. In a sense, we're saying, I'm a worm. I don't have the strength I need for this. It's at that moment that the Lord lovingly says, you don't have strength? I do. Here it is. And the Lord will never turn away a trusting heart. Isn't that wonderful? He will never fail a trusting heart. Our need commends us to Him. Now, look down, please, to verse 14, the middle part. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. The whirlwind shall scatter them and shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. This promise, I will make you a new threshing instrument. What is the application of that promise? I will make you a new threshing instrument. Any ideas? It does produce fruit. The idea of a new threshing instrument.
You think there'd be no deficiency in the machinery, like a new teeth.
A new teeth would have all the strength, the sharpness of something that the old did not have. Here's an application I would suggest to you. When Israel had been through the Babylonian captivity, when they had been through the chastening hand of God, as we saw in chapters 1 through 39, perhaps Israel as a nation collectively were thinking, we're going to be put on a shelf because of our past failure. We can never be used of God again. Look how we failed. And that is how the devil approaches us from time to time. It's amazing how the devil says to us before we sin, oh, it's just a little thing, go ahead and do it. And after we do it, the same devil comes to us and says, look how horribly you failed. He's the one who seduces us, telling us it's a small thing. And when we do it, it's a huge thing. I believe often the temptation of the human heart is, I have sinned so terribly, God could never use me again. But the promise here is, not only will God strengthen us, and not only will God protect Israel, but he says in these verses, now I will make you a new threshing instrument. You are useful in my hand. Someone has said that God is not only the God of the second chance, he's the God of the 2,000th chance. There is no such thing as failing to the point that God cannot use us as long as we repent and turn to him asking forgiveness. That's wonderful news for imperfect people. Now, for those of you who are perfect, you don't need that. But if you're imperfect, it's good news. I will make you a new, sharp, threshing instrument. Now look down, please, to verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. Remember that for years and years, Israel was a waste, howling wilderness. But God has given the technology to Israel now to irrigate their deserts and their wilderness sections, and they're actually bringing in 6 growing seasons a year. Whereas here in the state, here in North Carolina, we enjoy really 1 or at best 2 growing seasons a year. God has given them the technology to bring in fruits and vegetables to the point that they are now exporting fruits and vegetables around the world, and they're considered to be the very best. But spiritually, the application is, when there is a dry period in your life as a nation, chapters 1 through 39, I will irrigate and bring rivers of refreshment into your country to give you the moisture, to give you the refreshment you need. Devotionally, it is this. When we face dry periods in our lives as Christians, nothing's going on. Nothing's going right. We're in the doldrums or in a rut. When we turn to the Lord and ask him for strength and refreshment, then we become like a well-watered garden in time as we wait on the Lord. That's the promise. It does seem like a great deal of our lives are spent in waiting, rather. Praying and waiting. Waiting for the unsaved soul that we're praying for to come to the Lord as their Savior. Waiting, praying, waiting, praying. But all the while, the Lord is doing something in our lives that often we're not aware of. He's making a fruitful vessel for himself. Look down, please, to verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Here is a challenge to false gods of the nations surrounding Israel. Here's a challenge. Show us, God is saying, what your God can do. What can a false God do? What can an idol accomplish? There was a street preacher. In fact, it was H.A. Ironside was preaching on the street, I think in Chicago. And as he was preaching, an atheist began to heckle him and make fun of Christianity and creationism and some of the miracles in the Bible. And a crowd gathered, and H.J. Ironside made this challenge to the atheist. He said, let's meet here again tomorrow at 2 o'clock, 24 hours from now, and you bring every person that your message of atheism has helped to stand with you and let them testify of what your message has done for them. And I will do the same. And at 2 o'clock the next day, Ironside showed up with over 200 people that he had led to the Lord as a result of preaching on the street. How their lives had changed. And he looked for the atheist. And he himself was not even there. The challenge. God challenges the idols, the false gods of the world, to these nations surrounding Israel. Bring forth your fruit. What have you done? And, of course, the answer is going to be they can do nothing because there are no gods. Notice, please, verse 24. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. He shall come against princes, and through mortar as the potter treads clay. And who would this be? Again, Cyrus. He is going to be a prince. But in a larger sense, God is going to send his prince, the Lord Jesus. And Israel needs to know that Christ, the Messiah, eventually is coming. Look down, please, to verse 28. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. What a divine commentary on false gods and false idols. I may have told you once before when we were in Africa, you could walk by the little mud huts where the African families lived, and usually there was a stump actually sitting out in front of the tent or the little hut where they lived. They had gone out into the woods and cut down a tree and cut out a section of the tree and scaled the bark from it and hollowed out holes for eyes and a nose and a mouth. And they would put gold and jewels into the eyes and the mouth for teeth. And then they would bow down and worship the very thing they created and pray to it. How futile. How foolish. This is exactly what God is addressing to the nation. Your gods are worthless. But God himself, promises to be to them all they need if only they will turn to him. This same message goes forth today, doesn't it? Why do men, women, boys, and girls keep living an empty life? Why do they keep turning to things that can't satisfy? Our world is saturated with the media telling us what will make us happy. Here's an experiment. Go home and sometime turn on your television or turn on your radio and in a day's time, write down or at least make a mental note of how many things you will be told today that will make you happy. The right car, the right perfume, the right toothpaste, the right beer, the right, and you fill in the blank, and once you go out and get it and use it, you'll find in no time at all that it was false advertising. There's nothing that can make the human heart happy apart from the Lord himself. Now these other things can be useful once we have the Lord in our lives, but they don't satisfy. This is exactly what God is saying to Israel and to the surrounding nations. God is God, and when you know him in a personal way, he is to you all he promises. He is not a false advertiser. We were working for a fellow years ago who said he likes to promise little and deliver much. And he built his, actually he's a home builder. And he he's moved into the Raleigh area from Atlanta, and he has been phenomenally successful. He promises little and delivers much. Most of the world promises much and delivers little. But God always delivers what he promises. He always will. And as Christians this morning, we can take these fear nots and these promises with us and know that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us. He is faithful. He will provide. He will protect. He will direct. He will satisfy, all according to his word. Now, are there any questions about chapter 41 that we need to go back and address? We're covering a lot of territory, and I know you may have some questions. Anything about chapter 41 that you'd like to go back and look at? Yes. You can put your finger on verse 10 and take it to the bank. Sure can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, and we should not be surprised that you are, but often we are, Lord, and we just thank you this morning that your faithfulness extends to all generations. Lord, there are many of us this morning waiting, looking to you. We pray for those who may simply need a word of encouragement from yourself this morning. Help them to hear from your word. Fear not, for I am with thee. And may this be the word of encouragement that some dear soul needs today. Part us with your blessing, and may we go out into a needy world making Christ known. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.